2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 years ago, I was traveling from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, down to Toronto by plane, and from Toronto, traveling out to Vancouver. I have to go 400 miles out of the way. I have to go from Sault Ste. Marie to Toronto. That's 400 miles east. And then from Toronto, I got to turn around and go west, back over Sault Ste. Marie. I can see it, actually, at 35,000 feet. I can see the very piece of property that my house is on a clear day when I fly over it. But I can't get there. But when we boarded the plane in Toronto, and it's about a 5.5 hour flight or something like that to Vancouver, I was sitting in the middle. It was a rather large plane. I was sitting in the middle section near the aisle, and I noticed a lady, a young lady, coming down the aisle with a carry-on, and she had her left arm in a cast. And she got to where I was sitting, and she was sitting across the aisle from me. And she was trying to get her carry-on up into the overhead compartment, and it was a very awkward thing for her. So I asked her if I could help her, and she appreciated that. And I took her carry-on and put it up there, and I said, "Couldn't help but notice that you've broken your arm." And I said, "My daughter just broke her arm." This conversation. And she said, "Yeah, I broke my arm in Switzerland skiing." I said, "Oh." And I said, "And do you live in Vancouver?" She said, "No, I live in North Bay, Ontario." She said, "I was in Switzerland practicing for the World Championship downhill ski match." I said, "Oh, and you broke your arm." And I said, "Where are you going now?" She said, "I'm going to the World Championship ski match in Japan." I said, "Oh." She said, "I didn't practice this much, and I didn't waste this time not to compete just because I have a broken arm." She said, "I'll be going to the competition for the broken arm." And I said, "Well, I tell you, I believe you're a person of commitment." And she said, "I am." She said, "I put a lot of work and a lot of practice into this, and I'm not going to let something like a broken arm keep me from that competition." Well, her name is Kate Pace. You probably have never heard of Kate Pace, but if you tip up with downhill skiing at all, you might remember that she came in first at the World Championship ski downhill match in Japan that year. Kate Pace with a broken arm. I had an opportunity to sit beside her across the aisle from her for 5.5 hours, and as we talked about commitment, I shared with her what I was committed to, and that is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So I learned something from Kate Pace that day. Keep going. You don't let a little injury stop you if you really want to do something. Now, how many of us really have had something in our mind and we wanted to do it? We had planned on it. We had practiced for it. We had put all of our energy and effort into it, and then something happened. And we just said, "No, this is too important. I'm not going to let that stop me. I'm going ahead." Maybe it was your family vacation, you know? Maybe it was something that you really had saved for, or whatever. But because it was so important to you, in spite of all the difficulties and all the problems, you kept going, and you went on and accomplished it. Well, that's what we're talking about in our theme, not giving up. You don't give up. Christians don't give up. They get knocked down, but they get up. They have discouragement, but they keep going. And our theme for this weekend has been, "Let us go on." And we've been learning some of the principles that Paul was giving to his young son in the faith, Timothy, sort of last-minute instructions. The last time Paul would take the eternal pen of Revelation and write for us, and he instructs Timothy, and he gives him some last-minute instructions and details, and we've been reading about that. I'm going to read it for you again, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Please watch your Bibles. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." We have considered going on, we're cautious. We have considered that going on is only possible by the grace of God. We have considered that going on is taking others with us, committing unfaithful men and women and boys and girls along life's pilgrimage. Don't go alone. We have considered that there's suffering to share, that there's separation in the Christian's life, and that the motive for it all is that we might please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. I ask you in your little outline if you would put separation beside verse 3 and 4, and tonight I'm going to ask you, and some of you have already written this down, to put the word obedience beside verse 5. If the soldier speaks to us of separation, that is, the civil and the military, the application for us, of course, is the physical, the temporal, the affairs of this life, and the spiritual life, that's the area of separation. Just let me say that the things of this life are very dangerous for a Christian. Don't even try to take these down. I'm going to hurry through them right quickly. But the things of this life, number one, can keep you from trusting the Lord Jesus. There was a rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus, and he said, "What could I do to have eternal life?" And the bottom line of the whole thing was this. He said, "Well, if you're really serious about that, just sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And the Bible says that he went away sad, grieved, because he had great possessions. You see, the things of this life can keep you from trusting Christ. Some people had rather have the things here and now than the things hereafter. The things of this life can keep you from knowing the will of God. Sometimes I go to youth rallies, and young people quite often say to me, "Now, how can I know God's will for my life?" And I say, "Well, the Bible says, be not conformed to this world. The Bible says that be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You want to know what God's will is? You must come out from among them and be separate. You want to know what God's will is? You've got to renew your mind and know the word of God. God has given us his mind at our fingertips. If you don't read it, don't study it, don't come out from among them and be separate, chances are you might go through your whole life and not know what God's will is. That you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The things of this life can keep you from being a good witness. Lot is proof of that, and Peter reminds us of it in his epistle. He says that Lot was a righteous man, but if we didn't know that, if Peter had never recorded that, we'd wonder, wouldn't we, if we read of his life in the Old Testament, that he vexed his righteous soul daily. Lot, a man who should have known better. Lot, a man who fell into the things of this life to the point that he became so involved that his testimony was ruined, that he had no power in his life to lead others to the way of salvation. The things of this life can keep you from serving the Lord. Paul had a good friend who labored with him. His name was Demas. But later in this very book in which we've been reading, we found out that Demas, well, Paul said, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And not only that, the things of this life can keep God's love from being in you. The Bible says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And not only that, the things of this life can make you an enemy of God. Friendship with the world, James says, is enmity toward God. The things of this life can, of course, keep you from walking with the Lord. And no wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." And so the things of this life are what we don't want to be entangled in so that we can fight the good fight and be faithful to the end. Now that was the soldier. Speaks to us of separation, not the world, but Christ. Now in verse 5, I want you to notice, it talks now about the athlete, the runner. Kind of an interesting way. Many times in this chapter, we have analogies of the Christian life. We have the soldier. Now we have the runner, the athlete. And if the soldier speaks to us of separation, the athlete speaks to us of obedience. Now, some people don't realize perhaps how important obedience is in the Christian life. If you were with us this morning, what we tried to do was to share with you a little bit about our motive for all of this, and that is loving the Lord. To love the Lord means to keep his will. We read that in John chapter 14. If a man love me, he will keep my words. The proof of our love to the Lord Jesus. Now, obedience is very important. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Let's suppose there's a track meet, and there's an oval track, and there's a 440 or 880 or whatever it is, and so the starting pistol fires, and five runners on the track, and they all start off. One guy, he hasn't perhaps disciplined himself as much as he should. He hasn't practiced enough. He's not really ready for the race, but he's in the race. And he realizes how far along in the race that, well, I'm not doing very good. I'm lagging behind. I'm not keeping up with the pack. And he falls further and further behind. And he quickly, evaluates the whole thing and says, man, I'm not going to make it, but I have a plan. And so the plan was he just cut right across the grass, right across the medium at the track. And he got in front of the pack and crossed the finish line. Well, of course, he doesn't get the prize. What he gets is disqualified. Now, why would he be disqualified? Didn't he go across the finish line? Didn't he go across before anybody else? Well, of course he did. Well, why was he disqualified? He was disqualified because he didn't run according to the rules. Now, in our spiritual life, in this run, this race as a believer, it's not really how fast we run. And it's not really how far we run, but it's how we run that's important. Our scripture tells us here, it gives the principle to us, that if a man strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. That is, except he strive according to the rules of the race. Now, let me suggest to you that we do not have a rule book. Some suggest that we have a rule book. Israel had a rule book. They had 613 rules, statutes, ordinances, commandments, and judgments, 613, represented by the 10. And you could take the 10, and if you could keep the 10, you'd be all right, but nobody's ever kept the 10. I said beside a lady one day on the plane, I said, how are you going to get to heaven? She said, well, you got to keep the 10 commandments. I said, oh, really? She said, oh, yeah, that's what I think. And I said, well, do you know the 10 commandments? She got 8. Wasn't bad, huh? 8 out of 10. How many could you give tonight? Well, if you keep 8 out of 10, you say, well, that's 80%. That's not bad, but that'd be good enough to get to heaven. Well, no, I don't think so. I was in a motel room, and it was during the conference, and my young son was with me. He wasn't feeling very good, and I wasn't speaking at that session, so I went back to the motel room with him, and the cleaning lady came in, and it was on Easter weekend. And I got talking to her, and I said, what does your church teach you have to do to go to heaven? She said, well, you have to go to church and be good. I said, oh. I said, how good do you have to be? Well, she was thinking and thinking. And I said, how about 50%? She said, no, I think a little more. I said, oh. I said, how about 70%? Ah, she said, I'm not sure. I said, would it surprise you if I told you I knew how good you had to be to go to heaven? She said, well, how good do you think you have to be? I said, I think you have to be 100% good. She said, shoot, nobody could be that good. I said, now you're getting the picture. No one could be that good. You see, James puts it like this. If we kept the whole law and yet offended in one point, we're guilty of all. Well, the whole law was 613 commandments. Let's suppose you kept 612. Surely God would let you in. No, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, that's my part. If you were hanging over a fire by a chain of 10 links, how many links would have to break before you'd fall into the fire? Well, it's just that way with God. You see, if we break one, then we're as guilty as we broke them all, because no sin, not one taint, not one smell, not anything that hits a sin could ever go into the presence of God. It's not that you're 99.999999 good. You must be 100% clean of all these sins. This enemy say to you tonight, there's only one way to be cleansed of your sins. And that is through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no other way. Now, when you and I trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we enter into this great race. And when we enter into this race, he says, now look, I put you in the starting blocks. You were born again by my grace through faith in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as you live your life for me, I want you to do it, not according to the rules, not according to the Old Testament law, but according to a greater law than the Old Testament. And that is the law of Christ. That is a love relationship to him that will garrison your heart, keep your heart, and actually motivate you to serve him through life. Not your own way. Not what your heart tells you, not what your emotions tell you, not what your mind tells you, but what the Word of God tells you. Now, dear friends, tonight we're going to be very serious about the Word of God. I think that most evangelicals would agree, and that they would teach, at least they would say they would teach, that the Bible is the final authority in all matters. The Bible is the final authority in all matters. Now, some people say that, but they don't practice that. Some people know the truth, and they don't practice the truth. Some people say, well, you know, that was okay for Paul and Silas back in Philippi in jail, and it worked okay for them, but I live not in the first century, but in the 21st century. Then the book's a little bit dated, and I think I've just got to modify it just a little bit. Just, you know, bring it up to speed, as they would say today, and, you know, make it work in the 21st century. I was in Malaysia once, up in the mountains of Cameron Highlands, Malaysia. If any of you ever been in that neck of the woods, I don't know. There's a Christian camp there. There's an assembly camp there, and I happened to be there teaching the Word of God with some high schoolers for a week. And as we came down off of the mountain, a little narrow road, someone said to me, would you like to see an Aborigine village? He said, it's not far off of the main trail. It's back in the jungle. I said, I'd love to see Aborigine village. And so they stopped the bus, and several of us took this pathway, and we walked back into this jungle, heavy growth vegetation area, and we got to a creek bed. And as we approached this, I could see some little huts in there. Some of them were actually made by the government of Malaysia, and they had come in to help those people, and some of them were made out of wood, and they had tin roof on them. But some of them were the original huts that the Aborigines people lived in, sort of a straw-type bamboo kind of hut with socks on it, and they put these huts right in the creek beds. That's a dry creek bed, but it rains sometimes in that place, and water comes up, you know. But right in the creek bed, and that's where they make them, and they're on bamboo poles about this high, and you look inside, and the floors all have cracks in them, the bamboo sticks are like this in there, you know, and this is clean as a pin in there. Oh, dirt falls right through, everything's just quite clean in there, you know. And here are these jungle people who are still shooting monkeys with bullpipes, and I mean, it's like another world. You just walk into another world. It's just a quarter of a mile off of the highway, and you're walking to another world. And they said, let me show you this. And here's another place. It was quite a large house made out of bamboo and straw and things like that. And so here's where the Christians meet. And here's an elder from this assembly that's in here. And here is a missionary from Indonesia. Indonesia sending missionaries into Malaysia with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that little community, 30 believers were there. 30 believers. Now, the problem was they didn't speak Southern and I didn't speak Malaysian, you know. And we looked at one another and smiled and did all this as best we could, took a few pictures, and they opened it up and then they showed me this nice little room. And one of the men that was with me, he couldn't really translate either, but he said every Sunday they break bread in here. I said, that's amazing. And as I turned around and walked out of that jungle village, back to what we would call civilization, I really began to just weep in my heart. And I thought, oh, God, only you could design a church that would work in the asphalt jungles of our cities today, and the jungles of Malaysia today, that would work in the first century, and work in the 21st century. Because they had everything they needed to have a local assembly there. They had a group of believers who trusted Christ. They had a local gathering place. And they remembered the Lord Jesus every Lord's Day. And they had His Word as the final authority in their life. Now you tell me you've got to modify that. I'm going to tell you God designed the church that's timeless. It will last from its inception. Its conception. Until the Lord Jesus comes and takes her home. You don't have to fix it. You don't have to modify it. You don't have to manipulate it. The Bible says you must practice New Testament church principles. I did not say assembly distinctives. And I did not say brethren principles. I said New Testament church principles. I was not raised among the assemblies. I never knew there was an assembly until around the early 70s. I never was associated with the assemblies as we know them, and assemblies that support and operate this camp.
local Bible chapels throughout this state and other states from when many of you people have come. Didn't even know they were existing until the early 70s. But when I was in Bible school, in my third year in Bible school, we had to write a paper called the New Testament Church. Its order and its organization. I want to give you a challenge tonight. I don't care if you've been raised among the assemblies or not. I don't care if you've been born into this thing or not. I don't know if you're here from a local community church, a denominational church, or an assembly, but I'm going to challenge you tonight. Take your Bible. Just your Bible. And you start in the book of Acts. And you start reading about the church. And what it is. And how it operates. And what is its government. And what is its practice. And how does God expect it to go on and carry on? And I tell you what you will come up with. Because I had no preconceived ideas. I had nobody behind me saying, now remember this and remember that. And when you read this, you think about this. I didn't have any of that. I didn't even know there was anywhere in existence a group of people even called, if you can believe this, or even practicing what we might call New Testament church principles. Matter of fact, I'll tell you what happened. When I did that paper and I completed that paper, I thought to myself, I don't know anybody's doing this. That was my third year in Bible school. I finished the next year, was the fourth year, and 3 years for the next 3 years after I finished, I taught in that Bible school. But I'll tell you what was on the back burner of my mind that whole time. New Testament church principles. My wife and I gave our notice at this little Bible school, and we said we do not feel the Lord would have us to be here anymore. We feel that we'd like to go out and do mission work in Northern Ontario. We would like to find a community where there is no evangelical church. And plant, by the grace of God, a New Testament church. And so we gave our resignation, and that spring we were to finish up that school year and leave, and that spring I got invited by a former teacher at that school. I got invited to go to an elders' conference up in Northern Ontario at another location, a small little assembly. And I went up to this elders' conference, and I was there for the weekend. I'd never been to anything like that before. And I came back and I said to my wife, those people believe what we believe. I think they're trying to practice New Testament church principles, I said. I had no background, I had no bias, I had nobody pumping me from the back. And eventually what happened was we decided not to reinvent the wheel. We decided that if there's somebody already practicing that, why wouldn't we be a part of that? In 1979, we moved to a little community in Northern Ontario and began to meet with those who were practicing as best they could. And let me say this, I haven't met anybody yet that's doing it all right, have you? No, I haven't. Matter of fact, I've been involved in two or three opportunities to help some other people to establish local New Testament churches, and they're not doing it all right, either. So I know I don't do it all right, and you don't do it all right, but there is a principle. This is what I'm saying. There is a pattern. And just because we fail doesn't mean the pattern is wrong. And I want to challenge you tonight, take the word of God. See if these things be not so. Now, tonight I'm not going to preach on New Testament church principles. This is not my intention to do so. But the first thing that you're going to learn about the New Testament church is that it has in its center a gathering point. Now, you take this principle and you apply it to every problem that you see in Christianity today, and it'll help you. And I'll tell you what the principle is. Christ must be in the center. Not by name. Not by ministry. Not by denomination. Not by topic. Not by theme. You have all of these what we might call parachurch organizations. And even denominational churches, and you talk to them, and they're going to tell you it is that church, it is that thing, it is that organization, it is that, and that is what gathers people. I'll tell you what the New Testament church says, that you gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's always know that, well then practice that thing. I challenge you tonight, you practice that. But you don't have to take a name. One of the biggest weaknesses of the assembly movement is that we don't have a name. Well, what denomination are you? Well, we're Christians. Yeah, well, that's not good enough for us today in the 21st century in evangelical society. We want a denomination. Call yourself Plymouth Brethren, or call yourself Brethren, or call yourself something. Where's your head off yourself? We don't have a head office, yeah. Well, who tells you what to do? Well, we take the Bible as our final authority.
Well, who oversees this area, this parish? I mean, you must have a bishop somewhere, a hierarchy somewhere, a head office somewhere. Well,
sir, we don't see that in the scriptures. The simplicity of Christ.
You might say, well, does it matter? Does it really matter, New Testament church principles? You say, well, what do you mean, New Testament church principles? Well, think of this. The priesthood of our believers. That's one of the first things I saw when I did the study of the New Testament church. And that is this, that everybody within the church, number one, is saved. Number two, everybody in the church has been given a gift and placed into the body of Christ as it pleases God. Therefore, they have a responsibility. Would you like a challenge? Where do you fit?
There is no gift of sitting and listening, okay? I'm sure glad you're here, Matt. I don't like to preach to empty chairs, you know, but I mean, I'm glad you're here.
But that's not your gift. That's not your job. Come to conferences, listen to other people preach. Your responsibility, your gift, your place in the body of Christ is designated by the Spirit of God. You're placed into the body by God, and you work there. You're designed to work there. The problem with most churches, and I include assemblies, is you've got a handful of people doing everything. That's unbiblical. The Bible talks about the priesthood of all believers. Here's a challenge, folks. Go home and talk to your elders about it. And get them to see if they could evaluate everybody who's in fellowship in your local assembly and put beside them what they think is their gift or their talent or their job or their responsibility and see if you could find something for everybody in the assembly to do. The Bible teaches that, you know. The priesthood of our believers. The plurality of leaders, elders.
Listen, I'm not a bore, please. I'm not here to criticize, but I'm just going to tell you something. If you read your Bible, you're not going to find where there's one man over one church anywhere in the Bible. If you do, please come and show me. I missed it. You're going to find a plurality of leadership. Elders, overseers, and the local assembly. Women's role. Well, that's a big one today. It's almost as big as the homosexualists today. The Bible is very clear about both. Did you know that? Women are not leaders in local churches. I'm sorry. They're not preachers. God never intended for us to be. They're not potential leadership. There's a role for women in a local church. There's a role for women in her home. There's a role for women in society. And thus you think that I think that women are any lesser in any capacity than men, let me make a very plain statement. Women are superior to men. They're being women. And men are superior to women. They're being men. And God makes a difference, and God has given unique roles for each one. Women are not inferior to men. There's a verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, says that the head of every man is Christ. That the head of Christ is God, and the head of the woman is the man. So we say, okay, we got God, we got Christ, we got the man, we got the we got the woman. The bottom of the totem pole. Well, don't think about it that way. Because the woman is not inferior to the man. Because if you make the woman inferior to man, you're going to have to make Christ inferior to God. You can't do that. If you know anything at all about the Bible, you know about the cozy quality of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there's order in the Godhead. And there's order in the church. And there's order in society. There's order in the home. We have roles. You'll see that in the Bible. If you read that, and you'll practice that if you want to obey the Word of God. The weekly remembrance of the Lord in what we might call communion or the breaking of bread. He said, well, now it says as often as you do. Well, I know it says. It doesn't say it as infrequently as you do. It says as often as you do. And the pattern is if you study it, they met on the first day of the week, they remembered the Lord. If you wanted to be as close as you could to the pattern, you'd travel. I would think. Not going to do it well with it. You want to do it once a year. I just think you're missing a lot of good opportunities to remember the Lord Jesus. No solicitation for funds. No hired man. That's kind of an interesting one. You won't find some scripture. Oh, yes, the servant's worthy. And he could be supported. But there's no financial contract. There's no guarantee. There's no financial obligation lately. Yes. Just a few of the things. And the only reason I tell you those things is because people are thinking today and saying today that we have to search the church. We don't have to search the church. The church is
all of them fixed by the Savior. The church is not a religious organization that calls us out of the swamp of sin and immorality and religious ceremony and rites. It is a divine institution. And it's already been laid out. God has set it down for us. Now, why do I say all that? I say that because if we're going to please God, we must do God's work, God's work. Not God's work, my work. Not what I say. Not how I'm going to do it. Not what, you know, you get into this church growth stuff. You ever get into that? Be careful with that. Because what people are doing is they're using the marketing principles of an ungodly world and trying to implement that into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you do that? Why don't you take God's principles and just practice God's principles and let it work? As soon as a man marks his name in the marble, as soon as a denomination gets their name on the top line, as soon as we say, this is our ministry, and we do this, and we do that, we are robbing God of the glory. You know, when David killed Goliath, there was no doubt in Israel that they forgot the glory. There was no doubt. David was not a match for a man like that. A sling and five little stones were nothing to be compared with a seasoned warrior. He should have eaten up. But he didn't. And that day, Israel knew that God had intervened and had defeated the enemy, and God got the glory that day. The New Testament church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the simplicity of it given in Scripture, is probably one of the most wonderful entities on earth. It's just open to all kinds of problems. That when no man marks his name in the marker, when no denomination puts their name at the top of the sheet, I'll tell you what happens. God gets the glory from the spirit. You don't have anybody there. Feeling of getting the glory. Let me say a little side word for some of you who know a struggle with this head covering issue. Just a little word for you. I'm not going to give you an exposition of tonight, but just a little word. I wondered when I first came among the assemblies and I studied this thing out about the head cover. Why is that such an issue? I mean, who cares? What is the big deal about? And finally, I realized what the big deal was. The big deal is who gets the glory. That's the big deal. You see, the Bible is very clear that the glory of the man is the woman. And the Bible is very clear that the glory of the woman is his home. And the Bible is very clear that the glory of our Lord God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, needs to have the preeminence in the meeting, in the church. Now a woman takes the covering and she puts it over her glory. Covers her glory. But because she's the glory of the man, she now covers man's glory. When somebody like me stands up the street and I look out there and I see these ladies and all of their heads covered, you know what that says to me? Remember something, Joe. You do not have the glory of the preeminence in this meeting tonight. The Lord Jesus has the glory. I'm covering your glory, Mr. Man, and I'm covering my glory so that Christ can have the glory. That's the reason of the issue. Because the devil doesn't want the Lord Jesus to have the glory in his own church. It's not something that, that you want to be, dictators about. And it may not even be something that some of you ladies have even said about, but I'll tell you something. Read it in the Bible. If it's not that, then don't do it. If it is, run according to the rule. Yeah, the Bible says, so that you can receive the crown of obedience. Now, let's think about this word. Let's go back to our text now. Let's think about this word, strive. It says, if a man also strives for mastery. You know what that tells me? That tells me that whatever I'm about to do, whatever I'm engaged in doing, is not going to be easy. Matter of fact, this word strive is used 7 times in our New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 13 and John 18, 1 Corinthians 9. I'm not going to say what else, couldn't take them all by me now, but turn with me to 1. Let me show you how the word is used in Luke chapter 13. This will be a very familiar one too. Luke chapter 13. Try, and then we'll see if we can get the emphasis of the word. Let me read in verse 23 of Luke chapter 13. Then said John unto him, Lord, that is, to the Lord Jesus, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, notice verse 24 now, strive, as I wrote, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, he began to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we are eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in thy street. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not what you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. He goes on to say that eventually they will be thrust out and not allowed to come in. And I want you to notice the word. There's a play on two words. The first word in verse 24 is our word strife. You'll notice the comparative word in that same word, cease. Strife will enter in. Why? Because many will cease. And they shall not be able. He said, no, wait a minute. I thought if you thought for something, you could find it. Well, that's the reason you want to do a little Bible study. That's the reason you want to do a little word study. You want to look at some words. You want to find out what they mean. The word strife means life and death struggle. In another place, the Lord Jesus said that the door to heaven is so far. It is called a narrow door. And you must enter by that narrow door. Try to enter in at the straight or the narrow door. And let me tell you something. The door to heaven is not in heaven. The door to heaven is here. The door actually is the Lord Jesus himself. But the entrance into that is right here and right now. And if you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you don't, listen, the cartoonists have really been deceived us over the years, showing some gate in heaven. Showing some effeminate looking, St. Peter or somebody up there standing over there, you know, checking people in and out. That's not what's going to happen. It's going to happen right here tonight. You're on your way to heaven tonight, and you're on your way to hell tonight. There's no two ways to know. You are saved or you are lost. Someone said about the saint and the angel. You are saved or you are not. The Bible is very clear about that. And here the Lord Jesus instructing us, strive to enter in at the straight gate, because many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. You see, strife means a life and death struggle to contend for. Like a man diving out of air, out of oxygen. He strives for the surface. He's got to get to the surface so he can get air for life. There's a life and death struggle. Let me tell you how narrow the door is in the heaven. It's so narrow that you can't take your wife with you. You can't hold on to your children's hand, and your children can't hold on to their parents' hand when they get in. It's so narrow you can't even take your Bible through that door with you. You will have to be stripped of everything that you have or are, even your own life, in order to squeeze it through that door. You do that through faith in Christ alone. Someone has said, salvation is simple, but it's not easy. It's simple. Christ died for your sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and raised again the third day, and faith in the finished work of Christ. Since myself is the sinner, him is the Savior, is my only hope to heaven. Listen, not how good you are, not what church you belong to, not what type of practice we're up on, what kind of credentials you have, where you live, or anything else. Nothing but Christ. Look how good you are. The Bible says your goodness, your righteousness, is in heaven with filthy rags before God. I didn't say what God says that. That is very goodness. From your only hope of Christ, and by the grace of God, the mercy of God, if you trust Christ, you will see through the surface. But you must strive. I'll tell you how. It's simple, but it's not, or it's easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. In the sense that it is a life and death struggle, and the devil will give you every reason not to believe it. He'll throw up every excuse imaginable. All these people don't know what they do. All they're legalistic. All they're haywire. There's not many of them. Don't listen to that. You can do it your way. Don't worry about it. Only those who strive lawfully receive the crown of salvation. Only those who do it God's way. Don't even change his plan. He's always consistent. If he has one plan of salvation, and it's only the one way in order to be saved, then he has one way for Christians to live. It's according to his word. He doesn't change that either. So you don't have to worry about it. Just read the book. Obey the book. God's giving you his mind. God's giving you a plan. All you have to do is obey it. It's not that complex. Simple, but it's not easy. Now watch this. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When I was a boy, I watched, I think, every John Wayne movie that was ever made. I thought that if I ever met John Wayne, he'd speak to me personally. He'd know me. I watched so many of his movies, you know. And then John Wayne got very sick with cancer, and he was dying, and he was interviewed by one of these journalists, one of these TV speakers. They said about Mr. Wayne, that, the bother is you got cancer. Of course, you know, if you act all the life, you just keep acting. That's what you do. And in his own style, you know, he'd say, No, not bothering me. He said, I talked to the old man of Staples about it, he said, on national television. This is what I mean, too. A miracle is a slothful endeavor, the Bible says.
There's too many of them. You ever meet people like that? He said to them, he goes, God has a plan of salvation, and oh, you need to get in line with God's plan. He said, I got my own plan. I got my own religion. You know, I don't go to church. I go out in the woods, you know. I'm close to God, out of creation. You ever hear that one?
That's where my church is.
He said, well, what kind of Christ we're talking about?
1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read in verse number 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul could say, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or feather, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. I want you to notice, of that sort. It is. Not how much it is. Not how big it is. Not how long it was. Not how many years it took it. But the sort, the quality of the work. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, even though he's been tested, yet so as by fire. You see, the Christian life is a life to be lived in obedience to the Word of God. I don't do it to get a reward. But God says, if you do it to me, you'll get a reward. Isn't that amazing? I couldn't save myself, so he saved me. I couldn't keep myself, so he keeps me. I wouldn't know how to serve him, so he gives me the Word of God and gives me the Spirit of God, and as though it were God in me, both willing and doing of his good pleasure. And then at the end of the whole thing, he says, Joe, you're a faithful servant, and I'm going to give you a reward for it. It's amazing, isn't it? God does it all. Now you say, you mean just obey? You know, I mean, just do what God says, yeah? Just do what God says. He said, well, is that really important? Ask Cain. Remember Cain? He had a brother named Abel. And one day they brought sacrifices, did they not? Cain got the best he had. I mean, I'm not a farmer. I'm not a shepherd. I'm a farmer. I just got fruit. That's all I got. So I take the best of the fruit, and I say, God is going to bring the best that I got. God says, well, I'd like for you to bring me a blood sacrifice. I'd like for you to reconsider that. If you do what's right, I'd accept that. No, I'm bringing what I want to bring. It was very important, wasn't it? He got so jealous that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, he should have killed his brother. You say, well, is it important that I obey the word of God? Maybe you want to ask Aaron's two sons. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. One day the boys got a little tight, if I can put it that way. Seems to be alcohol involved in the thing. They went into the temple and say, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to worship God. We'll just do it our way today. And the Bible says they brought strange fire in before the Lord. Well, there's some more fire right there. It came from heaven. And those two boys' lives were taken that day. And God said to Moses and Aaron, you hold your peace. You know I've done what's right. God very particular about how he serves, about how he is worshipped. Ask Uzzah. Remember him? You know, another God said to Ark on a brand new cart, got oxen, and they would bring them off. And the Bible makes a very interesting statement. It says the oxen stumble. Ox don't stumble, you know, they're like tanks. Uzzah decided the ox was about to fall off of this new cart and he needed to help it. And God had already instructed him, you do not touch the ox. He said, now wait a minute, he's just trying to help Lot. He took him just like that. He said, does it matter? Is God serious about that? Ask King Saul. Turn with me there. Turn with me there. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Does it matter if I obey God? 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know the situation well. Samuel has already been instructed, and so has Saul been instructed, and Saul, the king, was to make war with the Amalekites, and God told him, he says, listen, when you make war with them, you take them out. You take them all out. Every man, every woman, every child, and every baby, you take them all out. You save nothing. You don't bring anything home. He said, man, that's hard. I don't know how God can do that. Listen, God makes no mistakes. Don't you think you know more than God? You just give God the benefit of the doubt. Every one of those questions that you got. So the Amalekites represented the flesh, and nothing in the flesh is pleasing to God. He didn't want anything. Saul decided he had a better idea. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the best of everything. See, in essence, what he was saying was this, I'm going to take the best of the flesh. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the best of the flesh, and I'm going to offer it to God. So he saved himself. He brought it back. He brought the little king back, made fun of him, and Samuel shows up. He said, what's going on? Didn't you do what God told you to do? He said, yeah, that's what God told me to do. He said, no, you didn't. I see the sheep. I see the oxen. I see the king. It's all this. And the bottom line was this. The kingdom will be taken away from you. That's how serious it was. You see, what Saul was doing was he was offering God the best of the flesh. Yes, they ain't gonna ever do that. They never offer God the best of the flesh. God doesn't want anything of the flesh. And here's the result of the whole thing. Look in verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then there's words that refer to the cause of history. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected what? The word of God. Let me tell you, when you read your Bible and you say, I am not ready to do that, the Bible says that's rebellion. When you read your Bible and you say, that is too strict and I'm not going to do it, the Bible says that is stubbornness. And the Bible says it's better to obey God than to give God the best of the flesh. There are men and women and boys and girls that can do anything today. They are gifted and talented and one of the youth of God that can do anything except one thing. They're going to do it their way. They will not obey God. Dear friend, let me say to you, it's better for you to obey. Better for you not to rebel. Better for you not to be stubborn. It is better for you to obey God. Well, I've got too much to say, and time is way long gone. I apologize again. But I'm going to say to you tonight in closing, in our text, striving is very important. It's going to be hard. It's life and death. But you must do it according to God's will. It is God's work done God's will. It is God's work done some other way. You say, well, does it really matter? Change? Yes, it matters, he said. Does it really matter? Other? Yes, it matters. Does it really matter? Made up about who? Yes, it really matters. Does it really matter, Saul? So yes, talk to the kingdom, God's way, God's way, done God's way. It really matters. We're going to ask one last question. Lord Jesus, does it matter? There was a time when the devil took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, and said, all of these I'll give you if you'll just fall down and work at me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be rejected. You don't have to suffer and bleed and die. I'll just give it all up. You see, be worth it to me. Just for one moment, one second at a time, to have the Son of God himself manifest in the flesh in my city. Worshiping me for one second. It'd be worth all of the eternity of suffering in hell to have him to do that. And the Lord Jesus said, no, I would never do that. I'll go all the way to the cross. I'll suffer. I'll bleed. I'll die. I'll be rejected by my own. I'll be treated as an outcast. I'll do it for poor sinners. I'll do it because it's God's will. That's God's will. The end does not justify the means. The next time elders and church leaders get together and they say, listen, if we do this, we can get a big crowd in. If we do it like this, we'll reach hundreds of people. We can do it like this. Listen, it don't matter how we do it. As long as we get the gospel out, you tell them, wait a minute, read your Bible, Mr. Elder. Read your Bible, Mr. Church leader. Read your Bible because God takes it seriously. No man that strives receives the mastery and accepts his God lawfully. Get that in your heart. Get it in your head. Obedience is what God wants as you go on.